Today we are going to talk about two very important biblical truths that is very crucial if we are to grow in our spiritual maturity. If we were to grow in our confidence in God, these two truths are very, very important for us to grasp. And one is what Bible teaches regarding our sinfulness, the depth of our sins. Theologians historically have called this truth about our sinful nature. Theologians have called it total depravity, that we are far more sinful and wicked and deceitful than we think we are, actually. That our sin goes a lot deeper than what we are aware of. And second truth that's related to this is called progressive sanctification. That means that God could, given our sinfulness, total depravity, God could change us. He rescues us, transforms us instantaneously, but he doesn't. On purpose, intentionally. But he takes us through a journey, through the lifetime, and he sanctifies us. He changes us slowly, progressively over the lifetime. And if we don't understand these two concepts, biblical concepts, or if we don't get a good grasp of these things, this will trouble a lot of us in growing in Christ. So let me start with our sinful nature, total depravity. Jeremiah 17:9 is a very succinct and direct statement. Our heart of man is deceitful than all else. Some translation says deceitful above all things. So much so that it can't even deceive itself. Human being, we are very capable of self-deception. We are so deceptive, we are so tricky, our hearts are so tricky, so slippery, so subtle that we can't even deceive ourselves. And it says it is desperately sick. Some translation says beyond cure. Who can understand it? So when historically students of the Bible has called this our sinful nature that we all have called total depravity. First of all, it does not mean that we are completely depraved in a sense of degree. It's not that right now we are in fullness of its meaning. We're not as bad as we could ever be. That's not what it means, right? We often realize we are bad, we are evil, we are sinful. But it's possible for us to grow worse, right? So it's not that we are in degree that we are bad as we can be right now. But it's total in a sense of its scope or its pervasiveness. That no part of us is not touched by sin. That every thought, every action, that we are tainted by our own sinfulness. That in this side of heaven, that we cannot obtain perfection. So, let me say four things about total depravity. First one is total deception. The heart, Romans 1, 18 and following, teaches us the heart of sin starts with our own deception, our own suppression of truth. It is not that we just don't know the truth, but even if we do, we have this tendency to suppress what we already know to be truth. Even though we have the rational capacity, we choose not to exercise or exercise it in such a way to suppress what is truth and think what is not true as truth. And many of you have experienced this, or I'm sure all of us did, but many of you know you do this, right? Sometimes we argue with someone with intensity and with passion when we know we are wrong, right? I mean, if you're really honest, you know you're wrong, but because you're arguing and you want to win, you deceive yourself at a level and you argue as if you really believe this, what you're arguing for is true, right? And what the Bible tells us is that it goes a lot deeper. In terms of the most fundamental truth of life regarding God and His authority and His rights and His power over us, we'd rather not think of God that way. You know, a lot of times when we talk to people, that's what people say. You know, you Christians, or the Bible says God is sovereign, God is powerful, and He has all the rights to judge us. And then they say, well, I rather not think about God that way. To me, God is, and they, you know, fill in the blank, like God is like my friend, God is my buddy, God is my helper, in a negative sense. Right? It's deception. So it starts with the suppression of truth. And the reason why most of us, we're not aware of the depth of our sin, how sinful we are, because, you know, a lot of you at a conscious level, if I took, I bet there are a lot of us, you really think, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty nice person. Okay, sure, I have this false and that, but, you know, overall. And then what we do is we do comparison shopping. I'm so much better than that guy or that, you know, right? And we don't know how deep our sinfulness goes. But Bible tells us it's because very hard of our sinful nature is deception. In Romans 1, 18 and following, it goes from suppression of truth, from deception and self-deception, to corruption, moral corruption. It's inevitable that we suppress the truth often because we want to be free from moral restraint of God's character. Right? Often when we want to sin, we rationalize and we deceive ourselves, and that frees us to a degree to moral corruption. And someone said that this biblical teaching of original sin or total depravity is only doctrine, only biblical teaching that's empirically proven. Right? You can take anyone and then you carefully observe that person or yourself, right? That when you're really honest, there is something that is ugly, that is foul, that is hideous and repulsive and shameful in all of us. We don't like it, we don't like to think about it, but when we are honest, we are sinful. Every single person has skeletons in their closet. We don't want to think about it, but there is something, if we are confronted with the truth of our moral character, that there is something so shameful that we feel so guilty about, it's really hard for us to face those things. So a lot of times we don't think about them. There is kind of image of ourselves. We like to think of ourselves this way or that way, but at the moments when reality catches up to us, or when we are really honest, there is this ugly, foul, hideous sigh, shameful sigh that we cannot truly decide, truly accept. But what we say often is that, oh, that's not really me. right? We do something really selfish or something really awful, and someone catches us, and then our answer, oh, you caught me at a really bad, that wasn't really me, right? But guess, let me tell you, that is real you. Or at least that's part of you. More and more, we come to know our sinfulness, especially as we grow, as the Holy Spirit shows us, that what we read about in the newspapers and well, CNN.com or in internet, they don't shock us. Because I haven't killed anyone, but what we realize is that given a particular circumstances, we all have potentiality to commit hideous and awful crime. Awful crimes. That when we're really honest, it's just, what's the difference between a murderer in prison and me is that, to be really honest, it's just circumstances. It is the grace of God and mercy of God and my particular upbringing and kind of people that were around me that I'm not in prison and that person is. Because I know when I'm really honest, I have that kind of potential. Jesus says, when you're angry, that is, you're committing murder in your heart. It's in a seed form. It's just that you don't have the, you know, courage often or opportunity, or there are certain things preventing you, but it is the natural extension of that anger is murder. Sure, you don't go around and commit crazy sexual sins, but the very lust that you commit and or even you enjoy secretly is a mere, the difference between that and all these crazy sexual sins is just difference in degree, not in kind, Jesus says. If you looked at a man lustfully or a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery in your heart, Jesus says. That we're not that different from all these terrible, awful criminals out there, these sinners. That even though we haven't committed the acts themselves, we have that potentiality to do so. So we don't just deceive and suppress the truth, but that leads to corruption, ugly and foul, shameful corruptions that we all have. And these two things is expression of our rebellion against God. Romans 3, 9 through 18. Here, Paul is saying, it's not just Gentiles, those sinful Gentiles, those people who don't know God who commit sins, but it's the people of God, Old Testament people of God, Jewish people, as well as Gentiles and everyone else who are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So there is this not seeking God, even though they know about God. Even if they know about God, there is this sense of turning away from God and rebellion against God. And verse 13 talks about their moral corruption. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. When you curse your brothers and sisters, it's not just words. Jesus says, from the fullness of your heart comes out those things. They are mere expression of your heart. Jealousy, envy, hatred, bitterness, anger. 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Having gotten rid of this authority, the reality of God above us, in in our rebellion, we turn from God and we become our own gods, and we commit a treason against God. So every sin, because by nature we are creatures, by every sin is an act of rebellion. Because we live in God's world, there is no such a thing as an action that is apart from God and God's authority, so that our very sin is an expression of rebellion against God. So total deception, total corruption, total rebellion, and last thing is what Bible teaches us is that is our total inability. In our sinful state, Bible teaches us it's not only we choose not to love God or choose not to worship God and fear God and turn to Him. In our sinful state, Bible teaches us that we lack the very ability to do so. Given our hardened and sinful heart, it is not possible for us on our own to turn to God. We have the physical capability, but we lack there is no desire in us, right? If you take a plate of salad and a big chunk of meat to a lion, and you present to the lion, even though lion has physical ability to eat the salad, right? I mean, they could open their mouth and they could chew and swallow, right? But 100 times out of 100, unless they're crazy, they will choose the meat. Why? Because even though they have a physical capability, their desire, their heart is towards the meat. Just like that, given our sinful nature, our very desire is for rebellion. Bible, not only it is for rebellion, Bible teaches us that there is inherent enmity, hostility towards God. It's not that we don't want God, we hate God. We hate the idea of there is someone above us who claims to have created us and who's going to tell us what to do. So that apart from a powerful and amazing work of God, we on our own we lack inherent inability, so that no person ever comes to God on their own. No person said, you know, I consider all the options. I was thinking about what should I do with my life, and I think I chose Christ. I chose Christian. I think that's the best. No, nobody does that, Bible says. That is why no matter how much you argue with someone for veracity and viability of Christian faith with all the, you know, scientific and evidential apologetics, right? You argue. Nobody comes to God, to Jesus, because of your arguing. Because when people don't want something, they're going to, I don't care what kind of arguments you present to them, if they don't want it, they don't want it. It is only by the power of God people come to Christ, that we lack the very ability even to turn to God. So this is sort of overview of the teaching of sinful nature, our total depravity. Now, second very important related concept is that given this, our total depravity, which is pretty awful, right? God could transform us, deliver us from this state. But Bible teaches us that God intentionally, He does not deliver us the moment we turn to Christ. The moment you sincerely ask God, God, I hate my sinful nature. It's awful. I hate sin. There's these things that are so ugly in me. God, can you deliver me completely right now? Yet He doesn't. Bible teaches us that yes, God will in Christ, but over a lifetime. Slowly. Progressive sanctification. Now, so that was my first point, talking about these two important biblical truths. Second point is that I'm going to talk about why this is so. Given our hideous, ugly, shameful moral state, why doesn't He change us and save us and deliver us instantaneously? Why does He stretch this thing out and changes us gradually as we painfully, slowly walk through this narrow path of Christian life? The reason is because if God's purpose in human history, God's purpose in redemption of His people is not our immediate, most convenient salvation and happiness. See, if God's purpose, God's goal was to give us happiness as quickly as possible and easily, conveniently as possible, then God could do that, right? God could do that. Boom. Right? But that is not, Bible tells us that is not God's goal. God's goal in human salvation, human history, in redemption, is display of His full glory in saving humanity. God wants to display His glory in the best way possible. And in His great wisdom, He considers progressive sanctification much better way of full display of His own glory rather than instantaneous sanctification. Now, some of us may think that this is very selfish and cruel of God, but what we don't understand is that at the same time, when God glorifies Himself and display His glory, is the most loving thing for His creatures. We are most happy, not when we are most conveniently saved, or quickly say, but we are, in long term, we are most happy when God is glorified and magnified and His glory is fully displayed in our lives. That's when we are most happy in eternity. So in choosing progressive sanctification, God is at the same time glorifies Himself in a most spectacular way, and at the same time, He is most loving towards His people. We know that easiest, most quick way of doing things is not always the best way. Let me illustrate this. You know that when you are a tourist and you go to another city or a certain place and you just hit the tourist spots, right? You're like, wow, that was nice. And you could tell someone, yeah, I've been here and that and it was great, right? But that's very different than if you live there and you take your time and then you know, because when you're a tourist, you often get on a bus and then you just like drive by. It's like, ooh, yeah, that monument. Ooh, that, right? And then people ask you, did you go to that monument? Yeah, I did. It was good. Yeah, wonderful, right? But that's very different from if you take your time and you live there and then you actually walk through the place. And then you see, and you smell, and you touch, and you savor what is really there. There's a great difference. I had a great opportunity to, during my second year of seminary, to live in Vancouver, British Columbia, right? And, you know, people told me, oh, great Northwest, God's country, and it's wonderful. Yeah, and I've seen pictures, right? So I was like, yeah, and then, right? But if I were a tourist, I'd probably say, yeah, I've been there, wow, that's nice. Yeah, it's good, yeah, wonderful, right? But what happened was, 6 months before I got there, my brother got there first, and he was there for 6 months. So when I got there, he took me places I would never have gone if I were a tourist. Second day or third day, he took me this mountain called Chief Mountain, right? It's the second largest piece of granite rock in the world or something like that. And then he took a bunch of church people, and he's like, Young or John, right? This is great hike. You got to go to this, right? And I'm like, okay. And I was heavier back then than right now, and I was out of my shape. And we were climbing this steep mountain, and then you couldn't see anything because there are trees over you, and you can't really see it. And we had a group of people walking up, and I was like, oh. My brother's name is Young. Young, this is hot. What are you doing? This is miserable, right? And all these, there were some older lady grandmas and little kids. They were like all ahead of me. They were like going. And I'm like sweating and I'm tired, right? And I think we took us, I don't know, an hour or hour and a half going up. And I was complaining the whole way, and I was really upset at my brother. Right? But when we got up there, the view was, having come from the East Coast, it's something I've never seen, ever. The green turquoise body of water and the snow-capped peaks of mountain that goes seemingly endlessly towards Alaska, and it just, the view was amazing. So when I got up there, I started complaining, and I was totally breathtaking. My breath was completely taken, and it was just amazing, right? And another time, this is separate time, we went to this, in state of Washington, we went skiing in this place called Mount Crystal. And again, if you had gone there, it's like, well, it's snow, it's nice, right? But if you take three separate lifts, to go all the way to the top of Mount Crystal, what you get is that you get a 360 degrees you know what I mean, right? The view of snow-capped mountains, the peaks all around you, in a such amazing way. I have never seen the majesty and just the sheer beauty of that. It just totally blew me away, right? And I couldn't see that when I was just, even though I was there, when I was at the foot of the mountain, I couldn't see that unless I actually did the hard work of taking three separate chairlifts to go all the way to the top. Coming down was really scary, by the way. But the point is that there is something that we're going to miss unless we actually walk and experience and see its fullness, that we're going to miss the height, the depth, the beauty of the very thing that is going to make us happy. It is possible to know in a general sense, as a summary statement, yes, I was an awful sinner, but God saved me. But we do not appreciate the depth and the height and the breadth of God's grace. We do not appreciate the beauty and the glory of God's grace and mercy unless we see for ourselves how deep we go down in our sinfulness. How stubborn, how sinful, how awful that we really, unless we experience that, we're not going to know the height of God's mercy and grace. We're not going to experience the joy of God's infinite, God's amazing grace, unless we see and go down and taste the bitterness and depth of our sinfulness. So, it is not the easiest way. It is not the quickest way. But it is the most happy way when we get to the place that we want to be. What Bible tells us is that, and the Bible in Revelation, people don't complain to God, "God, you did all that for this?" No. In at the end of history, having gone through all kinds of suffering and perseverance and enduring, the people of God's going to praise God and worship God forever and ever, because what they went through only heightens the enjoyment of God's grace, so that they're going to praise God forever. If we don't grasp the gravity of our situation, the full depth of our sinfulness, we're not going to understand, truly understand what kind of trouble we're really in and what kind of amazing rescue that God has for us. You're not going to get it. You know, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are hunger and thirst," right? But if we do not see the depths of our sin, we're not going to be poor in spirit. Many of you, you recognize Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," but you're not poor in spirit because you have yet to see and really experience the depth of your sin. You're not going to be blessed unless you're poor in spirit and you mourn and hunger. You're not going to cry out to God. You're not going to cling to God if you think your problem is, I'm okay generally, but I just need God's help a little bit here and there. If that's your assessment of your situation, you're not going to cry out to God and cling to God. A lot of us, we have a hard time dealing with the difficulties of Christian life. Christian life is supposed to be narrow. It's a race. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's slow. Many times it's mundane. It's painfully, we are painfully slow in our growth, and it's frustrating and humbling. And we have a hard time with that. And we get so frustrated and impatient with God. Or we think God has forsaken us because we do not grasp the depth of our sin. It's like you have serious, deadly infection, and then the cure is that you have to go to the ER right now, and you have to get an extensive treatment, and you may have to get an amputation in order to save your life. But if you think all you have is a paper cut, if you think you have a paper cut, what are you going to do? You say, "Ouch," right? But are you going to panic? Are you going to be desperate? Are you going to be urgent? Are you going to call 911? No, you say, "I have a paper cut." Right? And then if people call 911, it's like, whoa, what's the fuss? Relax. Be cool. Right? Because you think you have a paper cut. Because you don't really get it. You don't really get what kind of trouble you're in. And when the doctors help you, you're grateful. "Yeah, thank you for treating my paper cut." But you're not going to have full appreciation of what that doctor did for you. Especially if the doctor wants to amputate your arm. Right? You're going to, like, what are you doing? You're going to be upset. "Why do I have to stay in the hospital for months?" And you're going to be angry and bitter and frustrated and impatient if they're going to cut off your arm if you think you have a paper cut. A lot of Christians, they're not just intellectual, but in their heart level, gut level, that's how they think they have a paper cut. And when God takes the time and God takes you through the difficulties and trials and slowness of sanctification to reveal the full depth of your sin as well as the height of God's mercy and glory, we get frustrated. We don't understand. What's the problem, God? Why all the fuss? Why do I need to deny myself? Why do I need to follow Jesus 24/7? Why do I need to give up things in life? Why can't I just go on, put a band-aid on? Often, what's missing is that there's a level of patience, a level of expectations in terms of expecting difficulties and tolerance for pain and require focus and effort and investment because we do not fully understand the depths of our sin. Some of us, we say, I know what I need to do, but I just can't do them right now. Or I'm not good at it. So, you know, when things get hard, I just give up. You give up. You treat it so casual, you know. I get so sleepy. I get so tired. I have so much work. Playing with, you know, hanging out with my friends, it's so fun. When you're saying that, you don't get it. You don't get what's at stake. You don't understand the gravity of situation. The Bible teaches us that the problem is very serious. And it goes very deep. And God is serious in saving you. So He's going to take all the necessary precaution and all the necessary treatment because He is serious about saving us. So when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, don't be upset or don't have a negative response. Be glad. Because that is often very beginning stage of God saving you. So saving you from your self-deception. Saving you from this self-destructive attitude. Pray for conviction of sin. You know, I love this about God. I bet if God showed us how awful, how sinful, how wicked we are all at once, we would just, I don't know, die or, you know, just faint, right? But what He does, he's so loving, He's so gentle, is that he reveals one at a time or two at a time slowly, right? And then we deal with that, we right? And then He doesn't share everything all at once. He takes us through, right? But we have to understand this process and trust God. Trust that He knows what He's doing and He's doing what is best for you. The last thing, so that's the second point, right? Why God doesn't transform us all at once, but walk us through the very painful process of progressive sanctification so that we can appreciate the height and breadth and width of God's mercy and grace. So that would be our happiness, part of our happiness forever. The last point for today I want to say is that good news is Mark 2:16-17, that Jesus came for the sick to heal them. He came to call the sinners like us to rescue us from our miserable conditions. I love this about Jesus, about God. See, because Jesus didn't just come to see what was going on and say, oh, they're sinners. Okay, I guess I'll save them. That's not what happened. right? But some of us, we think like that, right? So we think Jesus was just walking around and ran into us and said, oh, you need help? Okay, I'll help, right? And a lot of our fear is that if Jesus really knows how messed up we really are, that he would be shocked, that he would be overwhelmed, then he would turn away and walk away from us. Because a lot of times, that's how we feel about other people, right? I get very nervous when people think I'm so wonderful, right? Because I know myself, right? And then I get nervous because if, you know, he thinks I'm so great and he wants to spend time with me and whatever, right? But if he really knows who I really am, I'm so afraid that he's going to reject me and he's going to turn away and walk away from us. And people do that, right? Because people don't know. They only see what we show them. And we usually show nice things about us. And if they find out how we really are, how messed up we really are, they're going to be overwhelmed and they're going to be disgusted with us and then they're going to walk away from us. Or they're gonna throw their hands and, whoa, I knew it was bad, but I didn't know it was this bad. Sorry. I can't help you. Many of us, we treat God like that. But what I love about Jesus is that he didn't just stumble upon sinners. He knew how awful they are, so much more than they know how awful they are. Jesus knows the full extent of our sins. So much more than what we know or what we are willing to admit, right? And yet, he still came. So let me tell you something. I don't care how awful your sins are, there is no sin that Jesus doesn't know or no potential for sin that Jesus doesn't know about you. You're not going to shock Jesus. God is not going to be surprised by your sin. That is amazing. I love that about God. God already knows the worst of my sins, and he still came to heal me. No matter what kind of sins you may commit, God's not going to say, "Whoa, that's too much for me," and walk away, because he already knew, and he still came. Second thing is, God is not going to go, "Whoa, I don't think I brought enough medicine for you. I don't have enough research. I don't have enough," right? It's like, sorry. If he didn't, he wouldn't have come. The fact that Jesus came is that no matter how deep or big your sin is, he came because he's able to heal you. He's able to rescue you from your sin. Some of us, we pray like this, right? God, please sit down. I know you're going to be shocked about what I'm about to tell you, right? I did this. And then we feel very rejected by God automatically when God doesn't reject you. Because he already knows. Before you did it, he knew you were going to do it, but he still came for you. And entered your life. Often it is us, out of our own shame and guilt, we turn away. Before God could reject us, what we do is we run. Because we think God is like people. But God doesn't do that. I love this, that he knows the worst about us, and yet he still wants to love us, save us, deliver us. And no matter what we bring to the table, God is not going to be overwhelmed. He's not going to be shocked. He's not going to be throw his hand and say, it's not enough. Meaning, God's saving power, it will never be insufficient. It will always be sufficient. So what I tell people is that, you know, if you want to say you're a great sinner, go ahead. I'm not going to stop you, especially if it's true, right? Go right ahead. But don't insult God by saying God cannot help you, that God cannot forgive you, that God cannot change you. Now, that when you say that, you're not saying stuff about you anymore. You start saying stuff about God that is not true. Or else he would not have come. If you say, even God can save me, then that is a great insult to his power and wisdom. God does not start something when he cannot or will not finish that which he has started. God is very serious about his work of rescuing. He comes to the work of, you know, a lot of times what we want is that God, just snap your finger, just zap me, do something, and you could do whatever you want, and just go ahead, just zap me. No, God doesn't approach salvation like that. What he does is that I'm going to save you, and I'm in it for the long haul. I'm in it for your entire life, how long that's going to be. When I start something, I finish. He who began a good work in us will complete it till the day of Christ. And he knows it's slow. He knows we are very slow to change. That we have very thick head. That we have disease called hole in the head disease, as my pastor says. We forget things all the time. Not just because of our low IQs, but because of the hardness of our heart. But God knew that. So he's in it for the long haul. He doesn't want to just save you at one moment. He's in it for your entire life. He comes with great patience. He engages in his saving life. And, you know, some of us, we get so sick of ourselves, of our sinfulness. I can't believe I did it again. Right? I'm losing patience with myself. And you want to give up. And you think I will give up. No. Yes, you are a very difficult case. But God's patience is amazing. That he will not grow impatient. You cannot outlast God in terms of if you are sincere, if you're hanging in there, you're trusting God, God will not grow impatient with you. So that the scope and the depth of salvation is grand. It's not a momentary works here and there God wants to do. God has an exact plan in his mind. He's not going to tell you, right? And when you are down, he knows you're down, but that's only the part of the game, part of the saving work. The wisdom and extensiveness of the detail of his plan that he brings to your salvation is amazing. What he asks of us is to trust him, even with the slowness of change, even with what we deem as unnecessary hardships and troubles. He knows what he's doing, and he's going to do the best way. What he calls us to do is trust him. God, there's the song where he says, God does all things well. That's a great, when I look at my life and look at lives of people whom God is working and saving, he does things so well. It's just that most of the time we cannot appreciate what God is doing. Someone said, when God's one thing, you know, a lot of time when something happens in our lives, right, we ask, like, why did that happen? Why did God allow that thing to happen? Right? You know, that God could let one thing happen for 10,000 reasons. He can accomplish 10,000 things with just one act. Point is that God has extensive wisdom and depth of knowledge that with which he's engaging and working and ruling over our lives, and we cannot appreciate what he's doing. But he calls us to trust him because he has already demonstrated in many of our lives that he's trustworthy, that he knows what he's doing. So what he calls us is to trust, to be patient in waiting. So what do you do when you are your growth is slow and life is hard, even though you are calling out to God and even though you're trusting God? What do? Be patient. Don't complain. Do not give up your hope. Do not give up your trust, because God is on it, even though we don't know or we don't feel like he's on it. Don't presume that you understand what God is doing or God is not doing. Don't think if you were to run your own life as a God, you could do better. We don't even understand what is going on. What God promises us is that when all is said and done, when all is over, on that day of return of Jesus, on the judgment day, we are going to praise God for all the little things and all the big things that he has done in our lives. We're going to praise God for his progressive sanctification. Let me close with three applications. Number one, do not underestimate your sinfulness. It is very natural for us to think about sinfulness in a very quick, I'm sinful, yeah, okay. And because it's not pleasant to think about our sinfulness. And then we kind of pay lip service and we just want to move on. And we want to think about happy things and positive things and not think of our sinfulness. But appreciate, embrace your sinfulness. Because our sinfulness only highlights the grace and mercy of God. If we don't embrace our sinfulness and admit and acknowledge and fully admit to our sinfulness, we actually deny the magnifying effect of God's glory, his grace. You know, someone gave a very helpful example. Actually, it was John Piper talking about the life of Charles Simeon, and I think Simeon says the tendency in Christian culture is talk about our own past sins quickly and then throw it overboard. Move on and talk about glory and sanctification and all the amazing thing we could do in Christ and power and glory, all that. And Charles Simeon says, no, don't throw it overboard. Meditate on it. Think about it. Embrace it. Because he likens to a baluster or in a sailboat. There is the taller the sail, in the bottom of the ship or sailboat, there is this weight thing that balances it, the height of the sail. If you don't have this baluster, the sailboat is going to tip over. You cannot have a very tall sail. So his point is that you cannot truly get a glorious glimpse of the glory of God unless you fully understand and embrace the depth of your own sin. That's very helpful illustration. We think that as we grow more mature, that we're not going to think of our sinfulness and we're just going to go on and think about only happy things. No. Until Jesus comes, even in eternity, there is a way of remembering our sinfulness that is glorifying to God and produce happiness for us. We don't think about our sinfulness to incriminate ourselves and feel bad about ourselves because Christ has delivered us, but in order to appreciate what God has done for us and is doing, there is a way of embracing and affirming and thinking about our sinfulness that is very important and helpful. Most people, we don't know what it means to be saved by God because we don't know that we really need to be saved, like I was saying. We think we have a paper cut. Do not underestimate your sinfulness. and do not forget your sinfulness. Let me say one more thing about underestimating. A lot of times, when we are experiencing difficulties our and the slowness of Christian growth, we automatically think, oh, how come God is doing this or God is not doing this? Important thing is, it's your sinfulness. You have a long way to go. And as we come to know and truly affirm what is really there, it will help us in understanding what is going on. Second thing, given our sinfulness and progressive sanctification, readjust your expectations of Christian life. When, like I said, in the beginning of Christian life, when people experience great height of emotion and help from God, we think it's going to be like that rest of the way. It's not. God encourages us in the beginning, and then, okay, let's go to level one, and let's start living our Christian life. When, even after you became a Christian, even after having God to help you, when you see all kinds of sinfulness in your life, do not panic. That is normal. This is why when people pretend they don't have any sins in their life, you're not very encouraging to other brothers and sisters. Because you make other people feel like they're the only ones who have all these issues. We should all come clean and say, encourage one another. Oh yeah? I have worse. Let me share. The reason the Christian church so often is so isolating and we feel so rejected is because we are so fake. We're not honest regarding where we are in Christian life. When we are young, we are immature, we are sinful, we have a long way to go, and we come and we act like we're all together and we're all that. It really turns everyone off, non-Christians and Christians off, and make us, each one of we feel like there's something wrong with me because I look around, everyone looks okay. When everyone should or is feeling that or should feel like that. I love how this whole dynamic, you know, when you go to AA meeting, Alcoholics Anonymous, there is such a sense of real fellowship among them because what's the first step of 12-step process? My name is John and I am an alcoholic. Or in Christian context, I am John and I am a sinner. I have addiction towards sin. When we understand that there is kind of acceptance of one another and real camaraderie that comes from that, and we need that, we need to recover that. I'm messed up, you're messed up, praise God. Because he came to save a sinner like us, and he's going to do it his way. And we're going to trust him. So, readjust your expectation for a long haul, a lifetime growth, and lifetime pursuing of God. If a lot of people get into trouble and go into very unhealthy path, everyone is going through this long haul, very slow process, but you want to fast track, you want to get into a carpool lane, right? You want a shortcut, then a lot of people get into great trouble when you do that. There is no shortcut. Readjust your expectation. Don't grow impatient. Think in terms of at least years, if not decades. I think it's really cute when Christians who became Christian for 3 weeks and say, Pastor John, I'm there. I have arrived. Send me as a missionary somewhere. I mean, I understand what the person's going through. I think it's really cute. But have your first spiritual crisis and talk to me. Then we could have conversation. Until then, I just leave you alone. Right? Until you crash and burn, right? Because so don't, you know, like little kids, they want to grow really quickly and they measure themselves and they measure at 3 o'clock and they come back at 6 o'clock and they're, oh, did I grow? No. Think in terms of like half a year, year, right? If you want to make a significant stride, 3, 5, 7 years, you got to make that kind of investment. But if you don't, sad thing is after 6, 7, 10, 20, 30 years, you don't grow. That's scary. And when people are going through struggles and a hard time and they don't act normal, right? They don't fellowship, right? But they want to be them by themselves and they want to pray. Don't give them a hard time. That's normal. Pray for them. Listen to them. Bless them. Don't force people to act normal. Because that's not normal. When you start having spiritual crisis and a hard time and you crash and burn and you're getting what it's like to be a Christian, encourage them, pray for them, bless them. And that's normal. Expect hardships, Paul says. Last thing I want to say is place yourself, given the fact that you have this total depravity, sinful nature, and progressive sanctification, place yourself in a position or place of growth. Yes, it will be hard. Yes, it will be slow, but place yourself in a place of growth. Get comfortable. Make yourself at home and start learning and practicing spiritual disciplines. Cultivate a broken and contrite heart. Cultivate poor spirit. Cultivate urgency and desperateness. Because that is a normal, healthy Christian attitudes and dispositions. Cultivate seriousness. Cultivate earnestness. Do what makes sense to you to cultivate these things. The reason why we ask people to come to corporate worships and you know, Bible studies and all that, small groups, right? Because that helps with cultivating. You're placing yourself of growth. And you know, like I said last week, you start turning the cup so that you could start receiving God's blessings and work of salvation. It's not because, you know, when you come, you make me happy. No. A lot of people don't feel, they feel bad if they miss a service towards me. Doesn't do anything for me, personally. Right? Do it for yourself. And one of the practical thing is that when you're young, you need a teacher or you need a discipler. Anyone learn piano or violin by themselves? Like, I think I'll pick up violin and start. No, we need a teacher because it's hard, it's difficult. Did anyone learn calculus by themselves? Like, anyone? Okay. We need teachers because it's hard, right? So, as God gives you opportunity, find someone who's older and wiser and say, hey, I know you don't know everything, but you are a few steps ahead of me. Can you help me? Can you hold me accountable? Can you speak truth into my life? Can you encourage me? Can we meet up regularly and pray? Right? We need that. So formally, informally, a lot more of that should be going on. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let's meditate what God has already said through us today. That God comes to us with sufficient resources and patience and willingness and knowledge of our death of our sins already. And He wants us to trust Him and be patient. Let's go to the Lord and let's ask the Lord to help us right now. Let's pray.